I want you to turn now to the book of the Psalms, the Psalm number 126. Psalm 126, we were in this Psalm a couple of weeks ago, and we're returning to our study in it. It's a beautiful portion of God's Word. It's short, it's to the point, and I think it is very, very timely in its message and application for us today. Book of Psalms, the Psalm 126, and we're looking this morning at the words of verse 4. I said last time when we were in this psalm that the first three verses are all about looking back, and the writer of the psalm is looking back to the times of blessing of God in his own life and experience, and in the life and experience of the nation. But now he finds himself in difficult circumstances yet again, and as a representative of the people, he does what we only can do, we only should do when we're tried and tested, and that is look up. He looked back the first three verses, then when we come to verse 4, he's looking up. Somebody put it like this: oftentimes the only time we look up to heaven is when God lays us upon our back. It's easy to lose sight of what God has done for us in the past. It's easy to lose a sense of gratitude, and sometimes God has to bring us to the place of trial once again before we realize just what a help God can be and what a blessing it is to have the God that we have. So verse 4 is all about looking back. And in verse 4 you'll notice three simple things. The first thing is a serious predicament. He had talked about captivity in verse 1, but interestingly enough, in verse 4, he's talking about captivity all over again. He had spoken about another captivity in verse 1, and he had spoken to about God's wonderful hand of deliverance. I said last time we were in this psalm that that relates to the experience of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. But if you read the historical books of the Old Testament, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, and his host had encamped round the city of Jerusalem, had threatened to take it and its king. But in a moment, the angel of the Lord went into the camp, and in one night slew 185,000 of that of Sennacherib's host. And it was such a miraculous, such a sudden, such an unexpected visitation from God, such an unexpected deliverance, that the people couldn't help but laugh when they saw the enemy put to flight and routed by God's deliverance. There was irrepressible joy and laughter. Our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. The trouble with modern Christianity today is we have lost that. We really and truly have lost that. People think it's wrong. Sometimes you cannot help but laugh at the way in which God deals. Not at God, but in the wise way in which he deals with people who think themselves to be too strong for him. And God acts on our behalf, and our mouth should be filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. So God had delivered the people, and he had delivered them from an awful captivity. And this deliverance, of course, as we did say, touch on last time, is really typical. It's really a picture, if you like, of God's dealings with those that are saved. There's a time in all of our experience, that is the experience of all who have been saved, really and truly saved by the grace of God. There's time in all of our experience when we were captive with a different type of captivity and something far, far worse. The natural man is captive to sin. He can't help but sin, and he enjoys it. That's the thing. Paul says about the natural man, "But I am carnal, sold under sin." Talks about how each one of us by nature, because we're sinners, are also held in bondage to the claims of the law that we have broken. This is the condemnation, says the Bible, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. And therefore, it says in John 3, we are condemned already. We're not only in bondage by nature to sin and to condemnation, but also to death. Dead, says the Bible, in trespasses and sins, until God in his mercy awakens us and by his Spirit. But the wonderful thing is about salvation, we're free from all of that. We're liberated. We walk, as it were, from the prison. We're no longer under the bondage to sin. God gives us a new heart, and he gives us new desires. We're not sinlessly perfect, but our life has changed, and we know it, and everybody else knows it. We say the Lord has done great things for us, and the world looks on and sees the change and says, yes, the Lord has done great things for them. God reconciles us, gives us a new heart with Him, and brings us into that unbreakable fellowship and union. Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." What a bondage we were in, but what a glorious thing it is to be saved, to be free, to be liberated. The Bible puts it like this: "The truth shall make you free." It goes on to say this: "Therefore, if you know the Son shall make you free." It's a wonderful thing to be free. Free from bondage, free from death, spiritually speaking, and free from condemnation. That's lovely. We should be happy. Instead of being miserable, we should be happy. We'll never see the darkness or the fire of hell because of what He's done for us. That should make us happy. But despite that deliverance, despite that salvation, that doesn't mean to say the Christian's going to have a bed of roses from then on. It's not going to be an easy time. And the psalmist, despite what God had done for him, found himself in a new set of circumstances, and a new trial had come across his way, and had come across the life of the nation that he led, people of Judah. The history of Judah, I suppose, is really a picture of the history of the Christian church and history of the individual Christian life. Our Christian lives are not, and we should never expect them to be, one unbroken line of peace and ease. In the life of Judah, which Hezekiah led for a time, that nation which he led, national difficulties weren't few and far between. In the life of Hezekiah, if you read the book of Kings and Chronicles and Isaiah, the later chapters of the book of Isaiah, middle chapters of Isaiah, you'll discover that in Hezekiah's experience, he didn't have an easy time of it. There were times of tremendous blessing in his life. I mean, he was miraculously healed. When God told him he was going to die, he intervened again and he healed him. He was healed by faith, and miraculous healing. Amazing thing. God gave him an extra 15 years. But that didn't mean to say that God was going to make it all easy from then on. He still had to face the battle of life. And what's true for Judah, what was true for Hezekiah, is true for every Christian. And I'm not talking about Christians outside there. I'm talking about Christians in this little meeting, whether young Christians or old Christians. There are moments of tremendous joy as we think about what Jesus has done for us, and there should be. But there's also times when our strength will be tested, when our joy may not be what we would like it to be, and instead of great favours and blessings, there's times of great distress and difficulty. And sometimes we might actually get to the place where we feel so cast down, so low, that we say with David, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" It's not easy to be a Christian. I'm not trying to paint a dark picture, but I'm trying to give you the balanced picture that the Bible gives. And here the psalmist finds himself in difficulty. He's captive. The fortunes of the people that he leads, in his own experience, the fortunes of his own life, they've altered somewhat now. There's no longer is his mouth filled with laughter, no longer is his tongue filled with singing. It's different. And the fortunes of the Church of Christ change. There are times of great success, there are difficult times. We know all about it. I don't need to go into it today. All of us here know what it's like in a small church. We know what it's like when there seems to be very, very little fruit for our labour. We know what it's like when it seems to be not the numbers coming in and not the people being converted that we would like to see converted, no matter how long we've prayed for them. They're difficult times. And it may feel that we're so surrounded by difficulties, and those difficulties are so prolonged, and things never seem to take a dramatic change, the kind of dramatic change that we would like to see them take, then we feel as if we're in bondage, we're captive. And so there is an application for us in this today. But in hard times, God's children do need renewed experiences of joy. And the only thing that we can do when we feel our backs against the wall, when we feel life's a struggle, when we feel church service is a struggle, the only thing that we can do is do what the psalmist did. What did he do? He said, "O God, come and help us. Turn again our captivity." Our salvation will never change. I don't want you to think that. If God saves you, He will never unsave you. What's more, if God saves you, we say this with reverence, God cannot. It's not just that he won't. God cannot unsave you. God will not go back on any acts of grace or forgiveness. He won't do it. He won't do it. Our salvation doesn't change, but our enjoyment of it certainly does. And we need to remember that. And when we're discouraged, we need to remember that this is not only our experience, it's the experience of many Christians. We're living in discouraging days. Many Christians feel discouragement. And that's why the psalmist makes it general. He says, this is not just what I feel. He says, this is our captivity. Our captivity. So you have a very important point to notice there, first of all. A very serious predicament. The second thing which this verse 4 tells us about is a simple prayer. He doesn't complicate things. He just tells God as it is, and he says, Lord, turn it again. Change things. I like the Psalms because the prayers in the Psalms are ever so simple. He just says, Lord, this is the situation. This is what we need. This is what we want you to do. This is something which only you can do. So, Lord, we're in captivity. And the answer to our problem is simple. Lord, step in. Turn again our captivity. The prayer was dead pointed. I said the last time that the word captivity doesn't necessarily refer to a literal captivity, but it's a figure of speech, if you like, for bad fortunes in a nation or in a person's life. And when the inspired writer is thinking about God and asking God to turn again his captivity, he's really saying, Lord, restore the times of blessing. Give us back that mouth which is filled with laughter. Give us back that thrill in our hearts as we think about what you can do. Give us back that time of singing, that time of rejoicing, when we're not merely worshipping with our lips, when we're not merely drawing near to thee in a formal manner, but when our very soul and heart is on fire for you. He's saying, Lord, you do that. Put us back, or bring us back to a time of such great happiness. That's the plea, and it's a pointed plea. Return us, in the words of another text, return us, O Lord, to our former state. Bring us back. Now, there's an application there for the individual too, because a Christian can pray for a more full salvation. And I don't mean to confuse you by using that expression. When I talk about a more full salvation, I don't mean a better salvation than the one that you have. You can't get a better one. But I'm talking about a more fuller enjoyment of what you already have. What God has given us already in Christ is remarkable. What we've gained already is a blessed thing. But we can come to see that the Lord is able to give us much more. God's grace is not exhausted in giving us our first pardon. There's much more that God's grace can do for us. And we can pray, therefore, Lord, turn again our captivity. The prayer was pointed. The prayer was also proper. Because he doesn't say to the his soldiers, and he doesn't think to himself that he can do it, and he doesn't appeal to anybody else. He just says, Lord, you do it. You do it. Now, there are things that only God can do. Let me say that again. There are things that only God can do for you. There are some things which absolutely nobody can help you with, and you're cast upon God entirely. There are times of difficulty in our life which seem so insurmountable that we'll never get over them. Say, has God changed? Has God lost his strength? The God of Hezekiah, the psalmist, different than our God? Is the Jesus of the New Testament different now? Is he altered? Is he less powerful, less great than he used to be? Think about it again. He hasn't changed. And you can call upon him. This is a proper prayer. And you'll notice that the divine name that is used here is that very familiar name, Jehovah. It's a name of majesty. It's a name of the God who declares himself in Revelation like this. Revelation 4:8. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, which is to come. A God of might. Say, if God's a God of might, then he can answer your prayer. He can do it. If God's a God of might, he can answer our prayer. He can do it. And this name Jehovah is not only a name of majesty and might, it's a name of mercy. Everywhere you look in the Old Testament, the word
In fact, when it's first used in the Bible, it's used as a God of covenant. And the Lord God, or Jehovah God, it's put in Genesis, he formed man of the dust of the ground. It's God in union, or in covenant fellowship with those that believe in him. Many, many divine names are used for God. The Jehovah name, I think, is the most sacred of all of them. It's the name of the God who cares. It's the name of the God who's faithful. It's the name of the everlasting God. It's the name of the God who will never change, but never change towards his people. I want you to know, if you remember nothing else from anything else I've ever said, I want you to remember this, that your God in Christ never changes, and his love is still the same, and therefore he can, and he will answer your prayers. The prayer was also passionate, because you can get that, really, if you read the text again, verse 4, turn again our captivity, O Lord. His heart feels something. Unless we feel something when we pray, it's a bit of a waste of time. Unless we mean what we say and feel what we say and mean what we feel, it's a waste of time. A complete and utter waste of time. We need to feel it. We need to feel our need. And we need to feel that God is willing to meet that need. And we need to pray passionately. Obviously, the psalmist has taken his need to heart. In fact, he's taken not only his need to heart, he's taken other people's needs to heart. He's saying, Lord, this is how it is for all of us. O Lord, turn our captivity. It's a collective prayer too, because I think we could almost see the people gathering with the king saying, Lord, do it. We are one in this together. O Lord, turn our captivity. Now, the Lord gives to this little small group of his people the same general feeling, the same general sense of need and urgency. Not just a sense of need. Anybody can talk about need, but we need urgency in our feeling. And if God gives that to all of us here, and it's easy for God to give to a group of 10 or 11 people, if God gives us that urgency, and we pray together, Lord, turn our captivity. If we have the passion and the united in purpose in seeking God, I tell you something, God will do it. He can't deny it. O Lord, turn again our captivity. Jehovah God, the covenant God, Jehovah God, who alone is known in Jesus, whose name means Jehovah the Savior. O God, look down upon us and bless us as a people. If we pray that and mean it and feel it as we pray it, how can God deny it? Could I say something more? That this prayer is a prayer of hope, because it's a prayer of passion and a prayer that in which people are united. If we pray passionately and unitedly, well, God cannot turn the prayer away. It's not just a matter of God won't, it's a matter of God can't. And that again is not said out of turn, it's not said irreverently, it's a matter of fact. Matthew 18 says, if two of you agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done, says Christ, for them of my Father which is in heaven. Now, is Christ a liar? Or is Christ mistaken? Or is Christ telling the truth? Let's face it. Let's see, could Jesus probably in any possible way mislead us? Is Jesus' promise just as good today? Of course it is. It's just as good today. If two of you agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of my Father which is in heaven. Now we pray together, God will give us the answer. A famous preacher many years ago in the United States, famous DeWitt Talmage. And DeWitt Talmage became very deeply depressed because there were so very few conversions under his ministry. And he invited five men to join him in prayer and ask God together and unitedly that he would begin to save sinners. And he tells a friend, and he writes this about his experience. He said, we entered into an upper room in my home. There we agonized in prayer that there would be a great turning by people from sin to God. We had agreed that we would not leave the room until we were assured in our hearts that God would send a spiritual awakening. At the conclusion of the gathering, I requested that the meeting would be kept secret. On the following Sunday, over 400 people stood for prayer. A religious awakening took place which made that winter memorable for time and for eternity. You see, when they had the passion and were united in the passion and urgency, then God gave the blessing. Isaiah 66 puts it like this, For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth children. There's the secret now. The prayer was passionate. And then the prayer was positive. He says, Lord, turn again. Turn again. Now, all of us should remember the past. The psalmist says, Lord, I remember what you did for us in the past. Oh, it was tremendous. It was great. It was lovely. I remember the times, Lord, when our mouth was filled with laughter. I remember the mighty deliverances of what you did for us in the past. I remember the past blessings, the past favours you showed to us. It was great. The memory of them, Lord, still with me. But Lord, I believe you can do it again. Again. See that word? He concentrates on the word again. He remembers the past, and so should we. Now, all of us remember something. Well, if not by experience, obviously we have heard something about the revival here in 1921. You know, the greatest service, one of the greatest services that Stanley Griffin ever did, and it was done to Christianity in England, but especially to Christianity in the east of England, and in this town, was write that book about revival, because it teaches for us what God can do. But we've all heard about the book, we've all heard about the revival, we've heard people talking about it, and so on. And it's very easy for us, when we are talking about it, to become nostalgic and to become historians. Anybody could preach about revival, the history of revival. We don't want to hear about it merely as a history. What good is it? What possible good can it do us just to hear about it as a history? We want to find it as a present inspiration, not just looking and reading about what God did in the past, but participating in it now in the present. We need to remember the past, but we need to draw inspiration from it and say, Lord, what you did before, Lord, do it again. That's the only thing. It is the only thing that can make the difference in this neighbourhood. I want you to remember this too, that God never exhausts himself in any good that he does. God can do what he did before, God can do again. Look, every single day, all of us here are living proofs of that truth. God gave you breath yesterday. How often has God given you breath? Every moment of every day that you have lived, what he's done in those practical things, he does again and again and again and again and again and again, right to the end of our days. God's always doing things again and again and again. And if God is pleased to do things like that again and again, millions of times over, why could he not, and why would he not, give us times of rich blessing again? You see, you get it when you pray. There's a serious predicament and there's a simple prayer. One final thing here is a special picture. In order to encourage himself and in order to plead with God, he remembers what God does in nature. He says, turn again our captivity as the streams in the south. Now the psalmist has his mind fixed here on the south country of Judea, which is known as the Negev Valley. And in the summer that land is absolutely parched. It's dry, it's thirsty, it's barren. But in the autumn, when the showers begin to fall, and in the winter when the rains come, the mountain torrents are swollen by the autumn and winter rains, and they flow again right through the rocky channel and carry with them life and fertility wherever they go. The Negev Valley is a picture in the summertime of what this land is like spiritually now. This land is barren. It is barren and dry. Barren and dry. No wonder people just do not care. Don't seem to care. And what can we say? Well, Lord, what you did in nature, do, spiritually speaking, for England. Our country doesn't need to remain in this barren state. We don't need to have a barrenness and a dearth and a famine for the hearing of God's word. It doesn't have to be like that. We are so used to it that we've almost given up and say, well, Lord, it's the end times and things are so dark and difficult that we might as well just forget about it and go home, or just pray for your coming again and just take us out of all of this. That's a negative attitude. It really is. God can change it. He can. It need not remain so for England. It need not remain so for this church. It need not remain so for the individual Christian. We don't need to live in barrenness all our days, because Christ is an abundance of the water of life to quench our thirst and satisfy us. Psalmist said in Psalm 42 and verse 1, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee. Jesus, on the last great day of the feast, the Bible says in John's Gospel, he stood and he cried, if any man thirst, let him come. It is as plain as a pikestaff, dead simple. Are we thirsty for blessing? Are we really and truly thirsty? Well, Jesus says, just come. You remember when you were first saved, you were saved in that invitation of Jesus to your soul. Come. What did you do? You didn't sit and think about it. You came. And Jesus says the same to us as a church. Come unto me and drink. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. It's as simple as that. Judah had a great past. And that's what Hezekiah was recalling in this psalm. And Judah, by this psalm and this prayer in verse 3, could have a great future. England has had a great past under God. England can have a great future under God. The Christian church in this town has had a great past. The Christian church in this town can have a great future. We've had great blessings in our own personal experience in the past. We can have great blessings today and in days to come. The Lord can turn again our captivity as the streams in the south. And if we pray and believe it, He will do it. That's the kind of God He is.